Well, let's go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. We are going to get back into John. Somebody asked me where we were in John today, and I said, all right, how long we're going to go? And I said, well, I don't know. We've been going, what, 6 or 7 months, and we're starting chapter 6 today. So we're going to just continue to go, as I've said, periodically at the pace that we're allowed. Part of that, and much of that, I believe, is in the provision of God. It is the provision of God. God has a plan. Ultimately, we can never live outside the will of God. Think about that. Ultimately, we can never be outside the will of God because He sets our ways, right? He has determined our paths, even from the day-to-day, moment-to-moment thing, even our thinking. Ultimately, He has determined it. That's great comfort, or it's a great threat, dependent upon which side of faith one lies. And for the believer, it should be a source of great comfort. And joy. And we'll see a little bit of that contrast in chapter 6 of John. I want to throw out some words to suggest to you what the themes are here. And we're not going to start in verse 1, but Keith will be rapidly jumping to where I go here. In fact, you can go to verse 35 if you want. One theme is provision. Provision. Ultimately, there's a provision found in Christ, right? In His death on the cross. That's the ultimate provision that we have that God gives us eternal life. But also, provision is a word I first learned of the word in the old westerns, right? Provisions on the chuck wagon, right? Or you're going camping and you have provisions to take with you. Provision meets our daily needs. Provision in many things. And as Christians, we are to look for the provision found in God, acknowledge the provision found or given by God, give thanks for that. And if we pay attention, we can find it in so many different ways. A word that has that same root word that provision has is the word providence. What does providence refer to? Providence refers to God's orchestrating, governing His creation and orchestrating the details in His creation. And as Christians, as we grow to understand that, we grow in being able to endure sufferings, like Pastor Shetman talked about today, and in a way that where peace transcends the sufferings. Our trust in God's provision in the midst and through those sufferings transcends the sufferings. If we grow to understand and are growing to understand the providence of God. It's one of my favorite teachings of Scripture, the providence of God. So provision is a theme here in chapter 6. Things eternal is a theme in chapter 6. And so many times in the history of the Christian church, we Christians lose sight of the eternal perspective when we get caught up in time. It's important to keep our focus on eternity, on things eternal. That also is a key component to be able to endure the sufferings of life because the circumstances of time that God brings us through are transcended by that eternal perspective. And ultimately, eternity is our greatest hope. It is our destiny in Christ. And it is that hope that again, allows us to get through some of the worst sufferings of life. So provision, things eternal, are themes in this chapter. God incarnate, of course, continues to be a theme in this chapter, as we've talked about throughout the Gospel of John. One of the principal themes is Jesus Christ is God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of His creation. He is the ultimate provider, and his greatest provision comes in His redemptive work on the cross. He is fully man, but He's fully God. So we'll see that as a theme in chapter 6. Of course, miracles are a major theme in chapter 6. We'll look briefly at the feeding of the 5,000. Literally, it could be the feeding of 20,000, because it says 5,000 men, plus women and children in one of the other Gospels. So you could estimate up to like 20,000 being fed with a couple of fish and a few small loaves of bread. So the miracles of Christ, which give testimony to his deity, are certainly an element in chapter 6. Unbelief is a theme in chapter 6. And we'll see the fickleness of the crowd again, right? Of the people. Their inability to understand and to know Christ as Savior, as the Messiah, as Redeemer. He is popular, as we've seen previously and as we'll see here. He's popular, great crowds follow him. They want to see the signs. They follow him because of the signs. Or we'll see at the end of this account that they follow him because they want to be fed, physically fed. But in the end, they reject him, most of them anyway. They reject him. In the end, many of them form a mob to kill him, or in multiple different instances, form mobs with the motivation to kill him. So unbelief is a theme here. From the point of view of God and Christ himself, long-suffering and patience is a theme here, and that's an ongoing theme throughout the Scripture, the long-suffering of God and the compassion. When we consider the feeding of the 5,000, in the account in Mark, it says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's true with us. Apart from the grace of God, we are like sheep without a shepherd. Someday we'll go through a study of sheep. It's a very interesting study from a practical matter. Sheep don't have direction. They just sort of mob, if you will. They can't clean themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They can't find their way. They're dirty. There's a lot of parallels with real sheep, from real sheep to people. We are in need of a shepherd. Christ is our ultimate shepherd. He's the high shepherd, and he's given as gifts to the church those who perform in his stead to shepherd us. We are in need of a shepherd. So we have this long suffering, this compassion, and we see that explicitly in Mark, where he says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a theme that's rooted in the Old Testament as well. So these themes of provision, things eternal, God incarnate, the miracles, unbelief of the people predominantly, yet the long-suffering and the compassion of God. Related to that is his grace. You could say his abundant grace, faith and trust in him. Those are all themes. And lest I forget, I want to, when we get to the details of the feeding of the 5,000, what happens after everybody's fed? What does Jesus say? Do you remember this? He tells his disciples, go and gather the leftovers, right? Anna Marie is great to remind me about seeing the leftovers in the providence of God as we trust in him, working out the details of our lives. We see God's work in orchestrating the details. We see his grace manifested. He will give us he will fill a major need that we might have before us. And in addition to that, he gives us the leftovers. And Anna Marie's always reminded me of, in our circumstances, as we go through things, those are the leftovers. We have a grandbaby due. Actually, was due 2 weeks ago almost. July 4th, yeah, so she's way overdue. So we were hoping she would come before I left for Russia. And she didn't, so I figured I'm off to Russia. I'm going to miss the birth. But she's still waiting. So, of course, we're obviously getting a little concerned, too. There's always that balance here. But I was on the airplane coming back on Friday, and the last I had heard, there was no sign of labor. So I'm thinking to myself, as Anna Marie would remind me, that's the leftovers of God allowing me to get back to be here locally for when she does come. So the grace of God, the abundant grace, even found in the leftovers, and we'll get to that here in a minute. In verse 35, let me find it. Jesus says to them, this very familiar verse, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not never thirst. That is one of those verses that we're very familiar with, that one of the I am verses. If you remember back in Exodus when Moses is communicated by God, or God communicates to him and he says, "What's your name?" Moses says, "What's your name?" And he says, I am, right? I am. That he is the great I am, and that's repeated through the Old Testament. And Jesus says that here as testimony to his deity. We're familiar with the other I am verses in this category. I am the light of the world in chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, he says in chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. I am the true vine in chapter 15. In the original Greek, there's also multiple other places where he affirms that he is the great I am. If you look at our account here in verse 20 of chapter 6, this is when this is after he fed the 5,000. We're going to get into this a little bit more later. Then he's the disciples are out in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to them early in the morning, still dark, early in the morning, walking on water to them. They're out in the storm, and he says, "Don't be afraid." In verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The Greek there, "It is I," could be translated, "I am who I am. Don't be afraid." It's the same Greek formulation. It's a redundant two words that both mean "I am." I am who I am. So the English doesn't do it justice. And that's one example of several examples in the Gospel of John. So it's not just the "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world." It's other places that we see that significant structure. The Greek is ego imai. In ego, we actually get the English word ego from that. Ego is that psychology, right? Our self, if you will. Our own being, if you will. That is derived from the Greek ego, which is used here, the I am. So it's a very significant passage. We're familiar with it, I think. We're not maybe familiar with it in the context, and I want to try to build a little bit of a context here that supports the themes that I talked about. So we have, and we're going to try to cover the first half or so of chapter 6 today. The first part, we have the feeding of the 5,000. We'll get to it in a minute. And then the second section, we have the Jesus walking on water that I talked about, rejoining his disciples. And then there's a discourse actually in the synagogue at Capernaum. That covers the first half of chapter 6. Just to also build a little context here, sometimes we read through the Gospels and we think it's a chronological record of historic events. To some degree it is, but we have acknowledged over and over again that it is not all-encompassing. In fact, the Apostle John at the end of the Gospel says if all the things that Jesus did and said could be written, they would, you know, the whole world couldn't fill the books that could be written, right? Or something like that. That's a paraphrase. So he gives that which is sufficient to give adequate testimony to who Jesus is, that we would believe that he is the Messiah, and in believing, have eternal life. That's his purpose. Be genius.
If that were translated, "It is I am," you know, I'm afraid that would be a pretty significant difference.
It is a significant difference in those I am verses in the English, yes. And so yeah, I would actually, when I realize that, I'm kind of disappointed in the English translations because they don't do it justice.
You really think the word proper Greek was "it is I am"?
Yes, yes, absolutely. The feeding of the 5,000 is the one account of an event outside perhaps Passion Week and the elements of Passion Week that's recorded in all four Gospels. John, as you know, has much of the content in the Gospel of John is unique to John. This is the first place in the Gospel where it is common to the other four Gospels, and the other three Gospels actually help us to understand. They actually fill in some gaps. The different Gospels are complementary. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. And so if, when you hear about attacks on Scripture that say that they contradict one another, keep that in mind. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. Mary?
I was thinking that there was one record where it says he read 4,000.
The feeding of the 4,000 comes later. It's in the other two of the other Gospels, I think, but it's a different account. It's a different time. It's a different happening. And off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly where it is, but it's a separate account. So here we have the feeding of the 5,000. And the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, starts in a new setting. And perhaps from chapter 5, what I was leading to a couple minutes ago, it's not all-encompassing. By best estimates, you can assume that months have passed between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So there's a discontinuity there between chapter 5 and chapter 6. So in the verse 1 says, after this, simply after this, and it's a period of time. So it's starting a new account. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He had been in the Galilee side, which is the west side of the sea. So now he's going to go to the east side of the sea. To set the geography a little bit, the Sea of Galilee is what elevation? Anybody guess? What's the elevation of the water, the surface of the Sea of Galilee? It's about 700 feet below sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet, as far as I know. And you don't think about that. But the Dead Sea obviously is below sea level. Most of us know that, or we've read that. And of course, the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea through the Jordan Valley there. But the Sea of Galilee is also well below sea level, about 700 feet. On the east side of the lake, there are rising hills, and they rise up to a plateau. In modern times, it's known as the Golan Heights, and it's a very rugged region there. There are peaks of mountains off in the distance on the order of 9,000 feet elevation. The average elevation of the Golan Heights is somewhere around 3,000 feet. So going up that, when we see the setting on the hillside, and then there's also an account of, after the fact, Jesus going up to the mountain. There's a huge elevation here, and it kind of gives us the setting there. The Golan Heights, if you've seen accounts of it on the news or whatnot, look pretty barren and arid, right? And they are. They're very similar to lots of places in the southwest U.S. In the springtime and in the wintertime, they get precipitation and everything turns green. And then summer comes, it all dries up and turns brown. And the accounts we have here suggest that this occurred in the springtime because of the grass, and he had the people sit on the grass to be fed. And we see that in the different accounts. So that kind of gives you a setting. He's on the east side of the lake. The lake is pretty big. He gets over there. He's been doing his ministry for some period of time now. I can't remember exactly, but it's on the order of a year and a half, I want to say. It's on that order. So he's getting to be well known. He's getting to be popular. At least he's a curiosity with a lot of the people. So he draws big crowds. And that happens here. So starting with verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's Tiberias, named after Caesar. Tiberius Caesar, the Roman ruler. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. And we've seen that before, right? Because of the signs, they followed Jesus. Incidentally, just to kind of tie this together, if you jump ahead and look briefly at verse 26, after the fact, and this is when we get to verse 26, it'll be in a section of Scripture where he's back on the west side in Capernaum, in teaching in the synagogue. What does he say to the people there? Verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs." In other words, perhaps they've gotten bored with the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So he met their physical needs, and now they're just following him to continue to meet, to get the free lunch, I guess, if you will. But here, back in verse 2, the crowd followed him because they saw signs that he was doing on the sick. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this is likely the third Passover in the ministry of Christ. So actually be past 1.5 years, it'd probably be just past 2 years. So the third Passover, there's, as far as I remember, there's no account of the second Passover in the Gospels. There is an account of the first Passover, and we went through that early in the gospel. So this is likely the third Passover in his public ministry. The feast of the Jews was at hand. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Rhetorical question, right? And we know that from the next verse. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" In other words, they're not enough. We couldn't get enough money. There's no way we could get enough money to buy enough food for these folks, says one disciple. The other one says, "Well, we have a little bit of food here, but no way." And it's obvious, right? From a natural point of view, obvious that that they wouldn't feed the people. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and here again, it's springtime, everything's greened up. It's the hills rising up several thousand feet above the Sea of Galilee, to the east of the Sea of Galilee. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Matthew's account says 5,000 men besides women and children. So that's where we can conclude that perhaps there was up to a crowd of 20,000 people here, which of course just enhances the miracle that is to come. 5,000 is a miracle that beyond our understanding. Certainly 20,000 just makes it that much bigger. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Why 12? Probably because there were just 12 disciples. It's probably as simple as that. Each of them had a basket. So they went around, gathered up the leftovers, the fragments, from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." We've seen this reference, Christ as the prophet, here a couple times previously in the gospel. That refers to Deuteronomy chapter 18, maybe, or so. It's a prophecy of the prophet that is to come, and he fulfills that prophecy. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Matthew's account says he went to the mountain to pray by himself. So he went, as was his custom. We see that elsewhere as well. Jesus goes off by himself to spend time in prayer. Now this has some Old Testament connotations. You remember in the Old Testament where this might draw from? In the Exodus, right? Yes, that's one of the prophets, God given provision to the prophets. That's Elijah, right? Yeah, I wasn't going to go there, but that's a good reminder that again, another example of God given provision and then having leftovers.
They said, "How can we feed these people?" And the prophecy was, "You will feed them, you will have leftovers." So they said, "There was 100 or
something small." Right. Just to repeat what Mary said, the question is, how can we feed this people? And the prophecy from the Old Testament says, you will feed them, I will provide for them, and you will have leftovers. There's another place that this is directly drawn from in Exodus. Exodus 16. And I'll let Keith get there. He's probably there already. There he is. Exodus 16. This is, if you're have been a student of the Old Testament, this is a familiar passage to you where God gives the people the manna, the bread from heaven. He also gives them quail. And it's in the context that contains a lot of the themes that I talked about at the beginning of the hour. Unbelief is present here in verse 2. The people were grumbling. And we saw that over and over again in the account of the Exodus. In fact, they spent 40 years in part because of God's judgment against them because of their unbelief and their grumbling and their disobedience. But here we see the long-suffering of God in spite of the grumbling of the people. Verse 4 says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Skipping down verse 6. At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. Verse 8, Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it is against the Lord. And I'm just going to skip down. I'm trying to give a sketch because this is directly parallel with the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John. Verse 13, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up or had dried up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer, which is about a half a gallon or so, a couple quarts, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more. In other words, some gathered a lot and some gathered less. But in either case, God was faithful in provision. Again, that theme that I was talking about. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. In other words, don't hoard it. He's saying, I am God. I am faithful in provision. I will give you what you need. You can scramble and gather as much as you want in a day. It's going to be just enough. Or maybe you're going to have difficulty in gathering. You're going to have little, but it will be enough. But don't hoard it, right? And it's a good lesson for us, hoarding what God blesses us with. So, verse 19, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. So they hoarded it, but God caused it to rot anyway. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Skipping down to verse 31, we have the reference to manna, which I think most of us remember that word in reference to this story. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And there's another account of this in the Numbers, but we won't go there. Incidentally, in the chapter 17, we also have the provision of water to meet the thirst of the people. So the chapter 16 covers the provision and the food, and chapter 17, in the first part anyway, gives an account of Moses striking the rock and water flowed out of it so that the people would not thirst. There's a direct parallel then going back to John chapter 6. We started out in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's a direct parallel with the account in Exodus of God's faithful provision to the people. Even in the midst of their grumbling and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness, God was faithful. So it's an incredibly rich account that we see here in the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 35 gives us perhaps the rich understanding of the miracle of Christ on this hillside with 20,000 people before he withdrew and went up into the mountain, as we read in verse 15 of chapter 6. Then we get into this next account. So they're on the east side of the lake. Again, it's springtime. The hillside is green grass. The people have sat down in the grass. They've been taught by Christ. Practically speaking, it's they needed to eat. Evening came, and Christ performs this miracle and feeds the up to 20,000 people, withdraws. East side of the lake. So now the disciples are going to get into their boat and transit across the Sea of Galilee back to the west side of the lake, back to Capernaum. The crowds are still hanging out there. Jesus has withdrawn. He's out of the picture. And we get into this account here, and starting with verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, very susceptible to rough seas in the Sea of Galilee. Again, if you consider the elevation, you've got on the east side this very high elevation, up to 8,000 or 9,000 feet. Most of the plateau averages around 3,000 feet. And then you have this steep decline down into the sea, and it's 700 feet below sea level. So it's conditions, if you've been in the mountains anywhere out west or elsewhere, you know that it's susceptible to winds and storms and things like that. So that's obviously what kicked up here. The sea became rough in verse 18 because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, obviously, over a long period of time, they weren't making much progress. Here, it's dark. The storm is brewing. 3 or 4 miles is all they had made. And at this point, they see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. They were probably frightened because of the storm itself anyway, even though several of them were fishermen and spent their life out there. Some hadn't. Some of them had not. But I'm sure the appearance of Christ walking on the water also was very frightening.
Somewhere, I can't cite the reference, but somewhere I read that one of the cultural historical things is that the cultural belief that they had was that, and I think it's more pointed out the other time that he walks on the water, it says they were frightened because they thought he was a ghost. Mm-hmm. But the cultural thing of the day was that they believed that if you saw a ghost, it was a sign that you were going to die, like, very soon. Mm. You know, kind of like, you know, it's just one of those superstitious cultural things, right? That a sign that you were about to die was that you would see a ghost. And clearly, nobody living could walk on water, so, I mean, I think that was part of how they, you know, reached that. It was one of the contributing fear factors.
Sure. I could buy that. I think that's true in most cultures. If you hear ghost stories, it's not a good thing, right? So if they...
Even if they in our culture, if I saw one, I'd be pretty impressed.
You'd be pretty impressed if you saw one. That's right. Yeah. So fear is very understandable in this context. Verse 20, Jesus says to them, "It is I. It is I who I am," right? "I am who I am. Do not be afraid." Incidentally, in the Matthew account, we also have, in response to this, Peter stepping out of the boat and walking to Christ. Remember that? And then he starts to sink because his faith is weak, as Christ says, and Christ gets him back in the boat. So there's, again, it's complementary, it's not contradictory, that Matthew just adds that detail to the account.
Just heard that there's a gospel song that was got a line that said he started to sink because he took his eyes off of Christ and started looking at the water.
He started to sink because he took his eyes off of Christ and started looking at the water. Yeah, there's a little truth to that, right? And that's true with all of us. And going back to those themes that I talked about, and the sermon today that Pastor Shetman gave, you know, in suffering, that's why it's so important to have that eternal perspective, to see Christ, which transcends time, right, and circumstances. There's actually... many of you have heard me go to this before in different contexts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 also speaks to suffering, persecution, the difficulties of life in the midst of living out of faith. And Paul says to go down to verse 17. Verse 16, actually, we do not lose heart, right? Paul says, even though we're going through this suffering, these difficulties, though our outer nature is wasting away, and we can relate to that as we age and we can't do the things that we did in our youth, for example, we learn that we can't take for granted the physical condition that we might be, that we waste away physically. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. It's a strengthening that comes by the grace of God and understanding the provision that we find in Christ. And then this powerful verse, and I've had this verse highlighted in every Bible I've used for 20 years, I think, for verse 17, for this slight momentary affliction. And notice the contrast here in this passage. Is preparing for us. That's the same theme that we heard from Pastor Shetman, right? Is preparing for us. It builds character. It builds perseverance, in the words that we saw earlier. This slight momentary affliction in life and time is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul's basically saying that the suffering, the difficulties, the challenges of life in time are but a truffle compared to the eternal weight of glory in Christ and the promise in our hope, right? Our ultimate hope, the Christian hope, is looking to eternity. It is being freed not only from the penalty of the sin that we are due, that Christ took on the cross, not only free to live for Christ in life, that perhaps if we've been... in habitual sin in the past, when we come to Christ, He gives us that new heart with a new inclination and saves us from the power that sin has over us. But our ultimate hope is being saved from the presence of sin. That we can't comprehend it in time because sin is all around us. It's still in our hearts and our minds. We recognize it in ourselves as we grow in maturity in the Christian faith. We grow to hate the sin more and more in our life. So although those out around us watching our lives may see, well, that person's really grown in Christ. You know, he's not doing the things, or she's not doing the things that I used to see him do. So the outward manifestation of sin may diminish and should diminish in the life of a Christian, yet we become more sensitive to it, to the lingering sin that's in us. So our ultimate hope is freedom from the presence of sin. Again, we can't comprehend it, but we trust in the promise of God. And that's the perspective that Paul is given here in 2 Corinthians. I didn't intend to go there, but it fits here in this context. Okay, back to John. So Jesus appears to them walking on water. He gets in the boat. He saves Peter, according to Matthew's account. And immediately the boat was at land to where they were going. Immediately, which is another component of the miracle here. They were at their destination. They had gone across the sea to Capernaum. So they're at their destination. The next day, and this part of chapter 6, this part of this account is only found in the Gospel of John. There's not a parallel in the other Gospels. And the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, this is now again back on the east side, saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they're looking for Christ, right? They're still drawn to him. He's still drawing the crowds. He had slipped away from them after their bellies had been filled, after they'd gotten everything that they needed. They'd slipped away, so now they want to find him. And word is spreading too. Word is always spreading here. We always see that there's a dynamic going on. They didn't have instantaneous news, satellite or cable news perhaps, but yet the word continued to spread. Other boats, verse 23, from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Tiberias is a big city on the west side, just south of Capernaum. It is probably the dominant city there today. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. This was a good day to be in the boat business for hire, because you could fill your boat and sell lots of tickets, probably for a good price. So they're all trying to find Christ. They found him then in verse 25 on the other side of the sea. And we know it's in the synagogue at Capernaum. And we know that from verse 59. Verse 59 simply says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So that's where this setting is in this section of Scripture. We're not going to go through the whole section today, but we'll get into the first part of it here. Verse 26, Jesus answered them. I'm sorry, let's see. They found him on the other side of the sea. In verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Again, this contrast between a perspective of time and meeting physical needs versus a perspective of eternity, meeting ultimate spiritual needs. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. When they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There's something in our nature that always wants to do work to deserve the favor of God, right? That is, we want to be self-justified. We want to justify ourselves. But the gospel comes only by grace, unmerited favor. There's nothing in us that draws that grace, that draws the love of God. It is purely the mercy of God that's given to us. So the work of God that we are to do in terms of gaining eternal life is simply to believe. Remember several weeks ago we looked at this paradox in Scripture that we can't, and we'll see this in great detail probably next week. We're not going to get quite there, but in the coming part of this chapter, we're commanded to believe in Christ, right? But yet we cannot believe in Christ unless the Father draws us. And those that he will draw will come to him. We see those themes. So we have this apparent paradox of we are held responsible before God to believe in the provision in Christ, but yet it is completely by the grace of God that we come to faith in Christ. And as I said, whenever it was, a month ago or 6 weeks ago, both are true. We can't rationalize them in the are finite capabilities of our human minds, but they're both true, they're both affirmed in Scripture, they're both clear in Scripture, and we have to let them lie and trust in the provision of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God extended to us. Recognize that we didn't do it on our own if we find ourselves in faith in Christ, but He extended His grace and mercy to us, though we deserve it not, though there's nothing in us that drew that grace. What does that respond with? We respond, rightly so, I believe, with a growing sense of gratitude for His grace and His mercy. Now, the crowd here that he's speaking to completely missed the point. They missed that point. What do we need to do, right? What do we need to do? That they keep coming back to that in this whole discourse here that we'll see here and elsewhere that we've looked at before. It gives testimony to need to believe. But yet you can't believe unless God enables the belief, that apparent paradox that we can't reconcile. Okay, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe in Him whom He has sent, verse 30. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Again, they're asking for proof. He's given sufficient proof, but yet they don't believe it. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna. Now here's this reference to the Exodus account, the provision that God gave the people, though they were grumbling, they were disobedient, they didn't deserve it, but God gave testimony to His faithfulness and His grace with the giving of the manna and meeting their physical needs there. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, Sir, give us this bread always. And then as we read, have this climax in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. He causes them, of course, to react in the big picture to want to kill Him. And ultimately, they do through the judicial system of the Sanhedrin and the Romans, as we know. But here He's saying that He's God and that He is the bread of God that comes from heaven. So when the account of coming from heaven, of course, is a claim to deity. So it's an amazing account, again, of the themes that I talked about at the beginning of the hour, of the provision that comes by God, the things eternal, that eternal perspective, the deity of Christ, His miracles that clearly show His deity, but yet we can't believe it apart from His grace. So natural man responds in unbelief because we are dead in our sin. But yet God shows compassion. He is long-suffering in the extension of His grace. And when He gives grace, He gives it abundantly with leftovers. And He grants us faith, which include the ability to trust in Him. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament that speak to this, and I use the remaining time here to kind of touch on these. The first place I want to go is in Nehemiah. And have we been to Nehemiah before in this group? I forget. Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 9. Nehemiah is, and Ezra and Nehemiah are two books in the Old Testament, right in the middle of the Old Testament, that from a chronological historic point of view are essentially at the end of Old Testament history. It's after the Babylonian captivity when Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was defeated by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity for, what was it, 70 years? My memory, yeah, 70 years.
70 before the first exile's return, I think.
Yes, and they came back in multiple waves to Jerusalem, led by Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. Basically, it was a renewal and a restoration, if you will, of the nation of Israel. They were called back before God, this gracious, long-suffering God. And that's what chapters, we won't go through chapter 8 and most of chapter 9, but it's a, I commend that to you, both those chapters. We see in the setting here, we see the Word of God being read. And the people stood in the reading of the Word of God. As the Word of God came before them once again, it had been collecting dust for a long time. God has revealed himself through his word. It is his supernatural revelation, illumined by the Holy Spirit. And we see the response to the reading of the word, to the uncovering of the word of God after a long period of being covered. It's a marvelous account. And in the middle of chapter 9, we'll just touch on a couple of verses. Verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. That is the Old Testament. Verse 6 starts a confession of who God is as he has revealed himself in the history of the nation of Israel and as is recorded in the Pentateuch, primarily the books of Moses, but as recorded in the entire scripture from our perspective. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heavenly worship you. Incidentally, whenever you go back to look at where the scripture affirms and who God is, it's easy for us to think about the work of Christ, and it's appropriate to think about that. But scripture always goes back to the Creator. And there's several places in the New Testament that affirm that Jesus Christ is the Creator. I would commend to you Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. We saw it in John 1, right, in the opening verses. He is the Creator. So the creation account and the Christians recognizing and believing to be true the account of creation in the Scripture is important and is critical to our faith. And so much of Christendom has thrown away the account of creation as simply figurative, as legend, as allegory, as poetry, when it clearly gives a literal account. That's a perhaps a lesson for another day, but he goes back and he affirms the Creator, and not only the creative act of God, the triune God, and specifically Christ, as recorded in John, Colossians, and Hebrews, but the sustaining power of the triune God in upholding the creation. And I would commend to you both John 1 as well as Hebrews 1 that affirms that. So he is the Creator, and he sustains his creation. He's actively involved in the sustainment, the upholding of his creation. And he gives provision for his creation. He gives what theologians call common grace to all, and he gives specific grace to those who come to faith in Christ. But he gives provision. So he's the Creator, he sustains his creation, and he's the provider. Ultimately, he is the Redeemer as well. Continuing here, just pulling out a couple of other verses. Verse 15, speaking of God, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What is this? This is a confession. Right? It's a confession of the failings, of the disobedience, of the sin of the people, yet transcending that, the grace and the faithfulness of God. It parallels what we do as a custom during our worship when we confess our sins. And then the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ is pronounced, we're reminded of, is our custom each Sunday in worship service. So Nehemiah 9 is a great place to remind us of these themes. I'll go one final place because I'm about out of time. Psalm 105. By the way, it's a good discipline to, of course, read the accounts in the New Testament. Obviously, that's where our priority should be as Christians in the New Testament, because it is what gives us the detail, the content of our faith. But I would also encourage you to maybe systematically or somehow, you know, spend some time in the Old Testament as well. In the history, from Genesis to Nehemiah, is mostly history. So over time, bit by bit, digest, remind yourselves if you've been through it before. And then also, a third area to spend time is the Psalms and Proverbs and some of the other books, the prophets, of course, but particularly the Psalms and the Proverbs, because they reinforce a lot of these themes that we're talking about. And we see Christ everywhere in Scripture. So if we want to richen our understanding of who Christ is, and ultimately we want to know Him, right? We say we have a relationship with Him. To have a relationship means to have knowledge of one another. He knows us like beyond what we know ourselves, and we are to know Him as well, and we can know Him only through His Word. With Psalm 105, I don't know if I, yeah, I did say that. It starts out, verse 3, I'll just again touch on a couple places and we'll close. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done. We're always called to remember the grace of God, to call to mind what He has done for us. And again, that stimulates a growing gratitude, strengthens our faith, even through the suffering that we might find in life. And I'll commend this also to you in total, to you on your own time. I'll skip down to verse 40 just to show the tie to what we've been talking about, the historical tie. They asked, the people asked, because they had a need. They asked, and He brought them quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. And He opened the rock and gave them water to satisfy their thirst. Again, one of these themes given throughout the Scriptures, given testimony to who God is, who we are before Him, His manifestation of grace and mercy to us, giving us provision, meeting all our needs, and yes, giving us the leftovers. And that's what we are to be about, recognizing and giving thanks for. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so amazed by the depth and the riches of Your Word, Lord, and we confess that we too often navigate in the shallows, on the surface, and we neglect spending the time to grow in our relationship with You, to come to know You more fully, Lord. We know that we can only believe in You by Your grace and mercy that You've drawn us. We don't know why. We can't fathom why You might have chosen us to be found in faith in Christ, but it is by Your grace and mercy. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. We know also that it's only by Your grace and mercy that we can dig into Your Scriptures in a deeper way, and to grow to know You in a deeper way, and to see the magnitude of the riches that we find in Christ throughout history. And when we consider all of history, Lord, thousands of years of history recorded in the Scripture, that You would, by Your grace and mercy, reach into each one of us, and recognizing that every detail of our lives is ordained by You, that You would work that out in a tapestry that is amazing, Lord, that to bring us to Christ. Lord, may we respond in gratitude, a growing gratitude, in obedience to You and to witness to You to those around us in a growing and meaningful way. We commend ourselves to the glory of Christ, commend our lives to being faithful witnesses to him and living in growing obedience to him for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.